You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, so last week we began our series on the Psalms, and we gave it a subtitle. We called it An Anatomy of the Soul, right? And so this is because Psalms offer such a rich and in-depth, so much breadth of expression for the ups and the downs of the soul. But last week we saw that in order to really appreciate those ups and downs, you have to know how to approach the Psalms, right? You have to know how to read the Psalms. And so how we read them will affect how you understand the rest of them. You know, if you read the first couple, they give you context for how to understand the rest of them. We saw that they are highly Christological, meaning that they have to do with Christ, the Messiah. We saw that Psalm 1 is meant to be the first part of a two-part introduction to the Psalms. Psalm 1 points to the ideal man, who I argued is meant to be understood as the Messiah, which is Jesus. And Psalm 2 is going to speak of his royal priesthood as the Son of God. So without further ado, let's pray and we'll move into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you give us wisdom and discernment as we study your word this morning. May we see our need for Christ clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So since Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are kind of two parts to an introduction to the book of Psalms, and since Psalm 1 is only 6 verses long, we're going to read them both together this morning before we start studying Psalm 2, okay? So look with me, church. We're going to start with Psalm 1, and then we're going to read all the way through Psalm 2 as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment of sinners, nor in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked shall perish. And then Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cord from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So Psalm 2 is probably a psalm that would have been read as a new king was anointed in Israel, right? So it would have been part of the kind of the coronation ceremonies of the new king. It speaks of the Lord's anointed one, about making the nations a heritage, of how the king would break the nations with a rod of iron. And then there's a warning to other fellow kings of the earth and other rulers. And of course, as we know our history of Israel, very few kings lived anything like the king mentioned in Psalm 1. It probably would have kind of been seen almost as a mockery to the faithful believers of the time to watch wicked kings of Israel and Judah take this psalm upon themselves as they took the kingship of Israel. But of course, wicked kings probably loved this, right? If you're coming in as a ruler, what do you want backing you? You want the gods behind you. And so they are announced as the anointed of Yahweh. And as we will see, this psalm is most definitely tied to the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. Definitely has that in view. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But before we do that, let's kind of break down where we're going, kind of lay out the roadmap for this morning, and then we'll kind of dive in and get going. So we kind of break this into four parts. The first part, verses 1 through 3, we have human rebellion. Okay, the first part is human rebellion, 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 6, we have the divine ridicule. Okay, so the divine sits up and laughs, right? In verses 7 through 9, we have divine sonship. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have the son's authority. So let's revisit the first three. Look at our first section, human rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the scene in Psalm 2 kind of opens with this like cosmic struggle, right? There's kind of this cosmic, massive, big struggle in mind. The nations of the earth, they are against Yahweh. The nations have set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed one. The nations rage, the people plot, but it's all in vain. Right? The psalmist gives us these three parallel kind of lines meant to describe the peoples of the earth, right? They're the nations plot, the kings set themselves, and rulers counsel. So nations, kings, and rulers. And who do they plot against? They plot against the Lord. But not just the Lord. They plot against the Lord and the Lord's anointed one. And it's important for us to understand how kingship works. It's important to understand how kingship worked in those times. So a king would have come up. He would have been anointed by oil from the high priest. And then he would have been crowned as kind of the image or the essence of the God of the nation. Right? So when a king would come up and the priest would bring up, he put the crown. The priest was essentially saying, This man is to be identified with the God. This man is to be identified with, in our case, Yahweh, which is why the king was supposed to be the ideal Israelite. The ideal Israelite, because who was he? He was the image of the God. He was the one who represented Yahweh. He was his ambassador. He was his viceroy. And so not that he had deity in him, not that he shared any piece of the deity, but he represented the God. So when people would see kings crowned, they would see the king, in a sense, kind of in cahoots with the gods, right? They were tied together one after another. So if people wanted to rebel against the king, they must also rebel against the god. If people want to rebel against the god, they must also rebel against the king. They go hand in hand. And this is why the nations rage against Yahweh and his anointed one. And the word in Hebrew is actually Messiah. So it's right, they are raging, kings are setting, the princes are plotting against Yahweh and who? The Messiah, his anointed one, because he's in league with the king. So nations rage and plot, kings set themselves, and rulers and princes counsel. And if you remember kind of how we kind of read the Psalms, you can see this pattern here. Nations rage and plot, and what's more, kings set themselves, and what's more, rulers and princes take counsel against the Lord and his anointed one. And what do they say in verse 3? Look with me at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us tear off their fetters. Let us fling away the bonds that tie us. In other words, let us be free of this God and his king. And it sounds kind of reminiscent, like eerily like Tower of Babel kind of stuff, right? You kind of have this idea of being free from God, right? And I don't think that's what David had in mind or whoever wrote the psalm had in mind as they were doing it. Rather, it points to the habitual manner in which humanity continually seeks to rebel against God. You can just see the pattern in history from the very beginning. We just continually seek to rebel against God. I don't think you have to look too far to see that. We live in a culture that is in active rebellion against Yahweh and his anointed one. And I think probably the saddest part of that, and maybe the most frustrating parts of that, is that many of the people rebelling are those who claim the name of Christ. And in a lot of ways, they actually think they're in obedience, which is even more difficult. But they're actually in active rebellion. And so the psalm opens with the conflict. this rebellion of mankind against God and his Messiah, his anointed one. And with that rebellion kind of laid out, this is kind of the context of things, the psalm moves forward to the next major section, divine ridicule. Look with me at verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And there, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. In the face of cosmic rebellion, what does Yahweh do? He laughs. In the face of the nations raging, kings plotting, princes taking counsel, he mocks them. He laughs. And church, this is really important for us to grasp, right? What's happening here? The rebellious ones of this world, the rebellious of this world, though they might seem overwhelming, though we may struggle when it feels like Satan is winning, Yahweh sits and laughs. He's not threatened. He's not concerned. He's not worried. Don't ever fool yourself into believing. I think that's something Christians can do. Don't ever fool yourself into believing that the battle between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan, between God and the nations, is a fair fight. It's not. Satan was never going to win. Though the nations turn, though everything seems to be against Yahweh, he laughs. And then he rebukes them at 5-6. He says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has established his king in Jerusalem. In other words, God's solution, what's his solution to the worldly rebellion? It's his Messiah, his king. And from Yahweh's king on the throne, from that king will flow order. That king will establish order, and that will control the nations. And it's pretty important for us now to take a moment and revisit the priestly role of this king. Last week, I argued that the man in Psalm 1 was Jesus. He was the ideal king, but he's also the ideal priest of whom the psalm was speaking. Of his kingship, we saw it echoed in Deuteronomy 17, a lot of similarities. The law is about kings for Israel. Then we saw the tree, which is planted by streams of water, and we saw how Ezekiel has that identical language and identical imagery, and he pulls it out, and he's speaking of all who are in Christ, the new creation. They will be planted like trees by the stream, being watered out of the sanctuary. And now in Psalm 2, we have a king in Zion. And Zion can refer to Jerusalem, and a lot of times it does. But the psalmist clarifies this for us. He tells us what Zion is actually talking about in verse 6, and it's the mountain, right? So Zion can be kind of a way to refer to Jerusalem, but can also refer to the mountain of God. And this is an important thing for us to grab here. We need to understand that right now, we're talking about the mountain of God. We're talking about Mount Zion. He says it in 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Look with me at the language in Exodus 15, 17. So this is in the Song of Moses, speaking of God's deliverance from Egypt. Moses is speaking of God's covenantal chesed, right? His steadfast love, his covenantal faithfulness for his people. He speaks of Yahweh conquering the nations and his eternal reign. So there's a very kind of eschatological, end-time kind of reign of Christ in mind, or Yahweh in mind. And look with me at Exodus 15, 17. Moses says, you will bring them in, and you will plant them as people. You will bring them in, and you will plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So what is God's holy mountain? What is Zion? It's his sanctuary. It's his temple. It's his tabernacle. And so when he's talking about Mount Zion, it's where God's presence dwells. Look back at Psalm 2:6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And it's important that we recognize that the Lord's anointed, he's not just a king. He's not just a king, he's a priest king. He's a priest and he's a king. And he is established in the sanctuary of Yahweh on Mount Zion. Okay? Don't forget about our famous, mysterious priest king, Melchizedek. right? And in Psalm 110, the son of David will be explicitly tied to Melchizedek in the office of the priest king. He'll be talking about his eternal reign forever. And so we have something very, the words eschatological, like last things in time. We have something looking forward to the consummation of the ages, right? This idea that the great king and the great priest is ruling from the sanctuary of Yahweh. This is why Yahweh laughs. And so we have in view this rebellious humanity in 1 through 3, this kind of cosmic conflict. The nations and their rulers are against Yahweh and his anointed one, his Messiah. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see that God laughs at the rebellion because his anointed one, his Messiah, his priest king, is established in God's holy tabernacle, in his sanctuary, in his temple. So let's move forward now to 7 through 9, divine sonship. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we've seen that the Messiah is the anointed one, the priest king of Yahweh. And then we get a further description of this priest king in verse 7. What does he call him? Yahweh's son. Not only is the Messiah enthroned, but he exists in a father-son relationship with Yahweh. This relationship obviously has the Davidic covenant in mind, right? Kind of the promise of David that an heir of his would always reign forever. Look with me at 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the Davidic covenant. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we have this Davidic covenant language, but it's intensified, right? Meaning it's expanded, it's expounded, it's pointing to the end of all things, to the eschaton. So it's not simply speaking about, yes, the physical line of David, where you'll have great kings. It's pointing to the ideal king. The king who would finally one day come and be the Messiah and save the people. That's the king it's all pointed to. Look at me at verse 8. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This son, this priest king of Yahweh, he will receive the nations. The nations will be his inheritance. And again, it's expanding upon the land promise. Remember, so they're going to have the land, but the land is really a down payment on what's coming. It's a piece of land that's a down payment on the eternal inheritance that God has promised. And so this great king would come, this priest king, and he's going to have more than the land. He's going to have all the nations. They're all going to be his inheritance. Again, it's expanding on the promise. It's intensifying the promise. This Messiah, this priest king will be the viceroy of Yahweh in his eschatological or end times reign, will bring the nations into the state of blessedness, right? So to incorporate, bring nations in. And then what happens to those who continue to rebel? Look with me at 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. They will be shattered. They will break. God laughs at their rebellion because no one can stand against his anointed king. And suddenly we can understand how the Jews were unable to see Jesus as the Messiah. Right? This makes a lot of sense now looking back on the issue. When Jesus comes, no, they don't see kings broken. They don't see nations crumble. At least not in the way they thought they would. Imagine 500 years of this psalm being sung or read over your kings as they were brought up into the throne, as in the coronation. It's a whole major deal, and you keep waiting for the kings to break and the nations to shatter. And it just never happens. And you keep thinking, well, maybe the next guy is the one. And then you go to exile. And then you spend years in exile, you come back and you rebuild the temple and you think maybe now God's going to send the guy who's going to shatter the nations, who's going to break kings. And you have years and hundreds of years of nothing. And then along comes the king He says, I'm the king, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. And they're going, well, Rome's pretty big, let's see what happens. It doesn't happen. No wonder they miss the king. No wonder Christ was mocked. When you don't understand what the psalmist is trying to say, you can build a really bad theology. You can build a really bad religion that you base everything on if you interpret things the wrong way. You see, the Jews had created a king that wasn't real. The king they were looking for was not the king who was coming. In church, we do this a lot. How often do we create a savior, a God, or a religion that just isn't real? Jesus is a God of love, so we embrace sins of love. Jesus is a God of peace, so we embrace things like pacifism. Or maybe kind of the famous kind of mainstream liberal thing, Jesus was merely an example of how to live. It doesn't matter if he actually did all of those things. See, what happens is you begin to create a God who isn't a real God. You begin to create a religion that isn't a real religion, and then one day you're incredibly disappointed, and what you expected to happen doesn't happen. If you look around the content of mainstream Christianity in our culture, it's a church that's created a God that isn't real. And when the great priest comes to claim his inheritance, when this king comes, there will be plenty of nations, peoples, and religions that are then shattered. Okay, so we're moving to our last part of the psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we saw the human rebellion, this kind of cosmic clash. In verses 4 through 6, we see that God laughs at the rebellion. He mocks it. In verses 7 through 9, we see why he laughs, right? We see that his divine son, the great priest king, is on the throne. And now we move in verses 10 through 12, where we see the son's authority clearly. Look with me at 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So in light of these previous things, kings and rulers, be wise. Be warned. Remember what kings were to do? They were to obey the law. Look back to me at Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. And this is quoting back to Deuteronomy 17, giving the regulations for kings. They're to write a copy of the law. The priest approves it. They keep it. They learn it. They meditate on it. They imitate the great king. This was the call for the ideal man, the ideal king of Israel, know the law. And how does part 2, Psalm 2, of this introduction to the Psalms end? We have Psalm 1, Psalm 2. How does it end? By pointing back to Psalm 1, right? Bringing us back to Psalm 1. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. The word for trembling has to kind of do with like the inner parts of your body shaking, you know, almost like an earthquake. So rejoice like with your whole self. Delight in the Lord. Rejoice down to your inner parts with all that you are. And then we have this somewhat confusing line. Right? It's the kind of the line that stands out, which is why I titled the sermon this. Look at me at verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the Hebrew phrase, kiss the son, is a pretty significant point of contention among Hebrew scholars. So most translations have opted for nashku bar. Okay, so nashku bar, which is a combination of the word for, that's usually used for kiss, and the word for son, right? So kiss the son. However, since the vowels, kind of the pointing we have, were added later to the manuscript, those are not inerrant necessarily. Since they're added later, some people suggest, Robert Alter, who's one of them, he's a Jewish guy who's an atheist, but he's culturally Jewish. So he translates the Old Testament because it's part of his heritage, and he's a scholar in it. But he doesn't believe in the inerrancy, right? So he can say these are mistakes, right? And so some people who would argue there are some mistakes here and there, and people make good arguments for those things. He argues that it should be Nashkubor. So instead of Nashkubar, Nashkubor, which is pointing out that Nashku means kiss, but it also can mean to bear or to arm oneself. That's interesting, right? Like, kiss your wife. Arm, bear yourself against her or kiss her, right? Like, what's the word? Context matters in these things. So it can mean to arm or to bear oneself, and he combines that with bor instead of bar, which means purity instead of sun. So let me put that all out there. So instead of kiss the sun, which is the tradition, you know, probably most of your Bibles say that, probably has the sun, the S capitalized in your Bibles too, kiss the sun. Another option is to say, arm yourself with purity. Arm yourself with purity. And I like that. Like, I like the idea of arm yourself with purity because it kind of seems to offset the kind of arms the nations are taking at the beginning of the psalm, right? Nations rage, kings set themselves, princes counsel. They're getting ready for war. So instead of arming yourself for war, arm yourself with purity, right? And I like that. Arm yourself with purity lest he be angry and you perish along the way. However, I think you could probably also argue that kissing the sun, submitting to the sun, entails arming yourself with purity. And so in one sense, you could say it doesn't really matter. Like, you could go with either one and get the same idea, submit to the authority of the sun, right? Submit to the anointed one, submit to Yahweh's chosen. They both show a love for the Messiah. They both show a friendship with the anointed one. But if you pins me down on it, I'm going to stick with the reading you have in your Bible, kiss the sun, because here's why. It points to that eschatological. It points to that end-time reign of the Davidic son that David has in mind. It's not simply don't rage against God. It's this Messiah's coming. Submit to him. Be ready for him. And of course, I think it also points to a really interesting irony, the absolute mockery of Judas when he betrays Jesus. What does he do? Kiss. Right? So you have a moment where the psalmist says, kiss the son, submit. And Judas betrays the son with a kiss. You see the great irony in Judas's action. I think it's an important piece to remember. Kiss the son, the psalmist says. Make peace with him. And as 12 continues, lest he be angry and you perish along the way. Now remember Psalm 16. You can see how these are so closely connected. He says, kiss the son, make peace with him, lest he be angry and you perish along the way. Look with me at 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. Right? You see the language being pulled back. Kiss the son, lest you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So one of my favorite storytellers is C.S. Lewis. His Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia series is almost unmatched, in my opinion, as far as Christian fictional literature that kids can read and adults can read, and they can both grow in their understanding of the gospel. I really believe that. But it's fictional. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is kind of the famous part of that. I mean, they got a lot of great books in that series, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the great king of Narnia, his name is Aslan, right? And these children have entered. You try to explain this, like, without going 10 minutes into it. It's kind of complicated, but if you don't know, just trust me, it's great. So these children have entered into a magical kingdom through a secret door in a wardrobe they found while playing hide and seek. And the creatures of the land seek to protect these visitors from the evil witch who rules Narnia. The creatures tell the children they must find Aslan the lion, who is the Christ figure. And Lucy, the youngest child, says, a lion? Is that safe? Is he safe? And it's one of the best lines I think C.S. Lewis ever wrote. That one of the creatures, it's like a beaver, actually says, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And like I think that's kind of the point of this. We can get in this idea of kiss the son, lest you perish along the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That doesn't sound like a loving God. And it makes us say, well, that's not safe, is it? We see this. Is Jesus safe? We're told he comes with a sword. We're told he's going to crush the nations. And so maybe it's the same answer. No, but he's good. Right? He's good. And as long as you kiss the Son, as long as you arm yourself with purity, look with me what the last line says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so, friends, we're right back at Psalm 1. Blessed. Happy is the man who obeys the law of the Lord. Happy is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Happy is the man who submits to the Yahweh and his Messiah. So this morning, we've seen human rebellion. We've seen divine ridicule. We've seen divine sonship. And we've seen the Son's authority. We've seen a kind of a cycle of mankind in miniature, the gospel in miniature, redemption in miniature. And there may have been moments in the sermon where you're thinking, this is all interesting stuff, Weston, but how does this affect me right now? Like, how does this help me tomorrow? It's great that it's great to know about God's priest king. It's neat to know of maybe the translation issues and kind of the discussions there with the phrase kiss the Son. But how does it help me this week, right? How do I apply it? And I've got two ways, I think. Of course, I'm sure there are lots more. The first is this. Church, if you want to know how to be happy, if you want to know how to have joy, we read that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if you're finding trouble with strength, if joy and happiness eludes you, look to God's word and find a refuge in Christ. Cast your burdens on him. Abide in him. Submit to his kingship. Love his law. Kiss the Son. And the second is when you read the Psalms moving forward, read them in light of Psalms 1 and 2. When you read Psalms of lament, realize that even though the lament is one of despair, even though it's something that is sad and maybe excruciating and painful that the psalmist is going through, realize that the psalmist already knows the end. That's an important piece for us. When David's writing laments, David also has in the back of his head the rule of the Son. Right? And so there's a place to lament and to pour out and to cry out to God, but not in despair, but in knowing that he laughs at the rebellious. Knowing that God ultimately wins. This is never a fair fight. He was always going to win. The nations will break, the rebellious will lose, the priest-king is enthroned on God's holy sanctuary. When you read Psalms of thanksgiving, read it through the lens of Psalms 1 and 2. When you read Psalms of deliverance, Psalm 1 and 2 are in the background. They're positioned here. These first two psalms are here so we read them and we understand how to read everything else that comes through the Psalms. So when you struggle with in life, when you're having trouble with the Psalms, return here and get the perspective straight before you go back into it. So church, the call is to kiss the Son, right? To take refuge in him, to delight in his law, to arm ourselves with purity. We're not going to return to that blessed, sinless, painless, pre-fall state as long as this world exists. We won't. But there is more joy and happiness to be found in Christ than you can ever imagine. Let's pray.